There is no PowerPoint today. There is nothing of that nature. It's going to be old school. Don't need to click. Don't need to worry about batteries. Don't need to do any of that stuff. You know, we are definitely a church that enjoys to have a good time. Amen?
Amen.
And as was already mentioned, we've had a couple milestone birthdays last little while. Yeah. Last night we got to celebrate Mel's big 4-0. But as that was being announced, I looked over at Rita Matt and said, she's just a young girl since Rita celebrated her 50th just a few weeks ago. Fired up about that. And as I saw her last night, I said, happy birthday. She was a couple weeks ago. Yeah, but when you get to that stage, it gets to be a month-long celebration, doesn't it? Come on. Cindy's going, no, it's a year-long celebration. But anyways, it was a great time last night and fired up for them. And I'm going to actually throw an announcement in right now because we're a church that likes to do things. And so as some of you are aware, many of you may be aware, that Halifax is getting a professional lacrosse team. They're called the Halifax Thunderbirds. And being a former lacrosse player and coach and son who plays, I talked to him and we got season tickets to support our home team and go watch. And so they're supposed to start very soon. And I thought, hey, I haven't heard anything from you guys yet. What's happening? Where's my tickets? So I called him up and he said, well, our first game is going to be a Friday, November 22nd. And it's an exhibition game, and it'll be a ticket party. That's where you'll pick up your tickets and stuff like that. And he said, and because it's an exhibition game and we want to promote the game, you can invite whoever you want, and you can have free tickets. That's not a good thing to say to somebody like me, because I got lots of people I know. And so I shared that with him. I said, so, like, how many tickets are you talking about? Well, how many do you need? I said, well, I'm a minister with a church of 60, 70 people, and I help coach St. Mary's football team. I mean, I might be looking at 60, 70, 80, 100 tickets. He goes, okay, well, let me know. So at the end of our service today, my lovely assistant Joy will have a notepad. And if you're interested in getting a free ticket for the Halifax Thunderbirds, November 22nd, let her know. We will write your name and how many tickets you want, and then I'm going to see if Daniel, my contact, is a man of his word. And I call him on Tuesday and say, hey, I need a whole section. Maybe two. We want the whole upper bowl. So, but if you're interested in something like that, it'd be a great opportunity to go hang out and invite your friends. You want a ticket and you have a friend who wants, just let us know and we're going to see what we can do about getting those tickets. Amen? So that's the start of my lesson. Title of my lesson is I Can. And I'm not sure what you thought when you heard that, but the title is I Can, and you'll see where we're going with this. But I want us to start off with a question. What motivates you to follow Jesus? There may be multiple reasons in that. And I can remember as a young Christian, Leo Teelwin, who was mentoring me, we had a long talk about this, because I was struggling at different times with what I thought was motivating me to be a Christian. And he said, you know, at any given time in your life, there are different things that will motivate you. Don't get so hung up on that. At the end of the day, it should be the cross. And it's true. You know, no matter what goes on, if you boil it all down, why am I really here? But depending on how you grew up, you know, as Humberto actually shared, if you grew up in a family that attended a church or whatever you were taught, has a great impact on the way you view what motivates you to be a Christian. The two most prominent approaches today are one, legalism. And we follow Jesus out of fear, out of guilt, out of condemnation, people being judgmental towards us. We get manipulated in quasi-obedience because of all those other feelings that we've got. We will even believe and teach that you're saved by grace, but we are sanctified by our own efforts. And to be a good Christian means, well, I've got to do A, B, C, and D. And we live by a set of standards. And then we look at ourselves and others, are we living up to those standards? And often, in my experience has been, when looking at other people living up to those standards is more based on my own lack of faith of what I believe. Because I will fight for the A, B's, and C's to try to make myself feel better. And then look at others. And so I think that's really easy for people to go, okay, I get that. But the other side of the coin is easy believism. And I just got to believe. Jesus is the Son of God. John 3:16. And we can go through all the different scriptures that we've heard. And doesn't matter what our sin is, God will just always forgive. Yet our life has no power in it. There is no real change in our life. And we believe that we're saved by grace, but anything else goes. Because I'm free in Christ. And if you challenge me on anything, the first thing I'm going to do is pull out the grace card. Because I'm saved by grace. Or I'm going to pull out the backside of that card and go, don't judge me. What's interesting about both of those, they're both wrong. And yet many of us have grown up as Christians leaning towards one or the other. How did the early first century followers of Jesus turn the world upside down? Think about that for a minute. We've been studying in a series. You think about this group of people, and they had no power and no military might behind them, no wealth, and yet turned literally the world upside down because of what motivated them. Well, how and why did this message of good news spread so powerfully in the first century? And you know, even if you study out any kind of church history, you know, even you look at our church history as the International Churches of Christ and coming out of sort of the Church of Christ background and going back to Strong Campbell movement, and you can go back and back and back. The message of the first century, we can't go, hey, we need to be like the first century church. We cannot be like the first century church. If we did, we'd have one cup for communion. We'd meet in an upstairs room. You wouldn't be allowed to have cell phones, TV. Where do you draw the line? But yet, the message has always been the same. And the good news that they shared was so powerful that it literally turned the world upside down. Why were they willing? Here's another question. Why were they willing and actually did give up everything they had and change to follow Jesus? Mm-hmm. Think about some of the scriptures and stories that you read in the Bible. The rich young ruler. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. If Jesus walked in this door right now and asked each one of us that same question, what would we do? Do we go back to easy believism and go, oh, hold on here a second. That was then, this, and now you can. And we try to justify? Maybe we're more like the rich young ruler than we are like some of the other disciples. Again, in studying the Bible with people, I often say, look, the Bible doesn't teach you to go sell everything, go live on a park bench and have a newspaper for a blanket. I don't believe that's what the Gospels teach at all. But the question is the heart. What are you willing to do in your heart if you're called on by God? And yet these people gave up even their very own lives for the gospel. If you have a Bible, turn me over to Luke chapter 4. This is actually one of my favorite stories about Jesus. And in Luke 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. So Jesus has now been baptized. He's gone out to the wilderness to be tested. Now he's coming back to start his ministry. In verse 14 it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and a scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled the scroll up, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened to him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Imagine that. So Jesus, well-liked, knew a lot, comes back to his hometown, goes into the synagogue. They say, "Hey, Jesus, here, today you get to read to us." Pulls out this old scroll about Isaiah, goes to a point and he reads this. And it talks about how the Spirit of God had anointed this prophet to proclaim the good news. And then he goes on to sort of elaborate a little bit what that is. Good news to the poor, proclaim freedom, prisoners, recovery sight for the blind, to help the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Very positive message. Rolls it back up and goes on. And everybody's looking at him like, wow. I picture it being one of those things where, this is a good day, I can go home now. But he wasn't done. And then he stands up and he goes, "To let you know, this prophecy I just read is fulfilled today in your hearing." If you can continue reading, we're not going to do it now, but they understood what he was talking about. He was referring to himself as that prophet, and they want to throw him off a cliff for blasphemy. But think about the good news. The Greek concept of this term we use as good news means to be a herald. To go forth before, to proclaim a message. In other words, if there was a new Roman emperor taking over, he would have heralds go before to announce the new emperor. It is a new time. And so the good news was to go forward and tell, there is now a new emperor. There is now a new king. There is now a new kingdom. Which means there will be new laws and rules that we are to follow. If Jesus is truly the king who is, as we shared last week, the kingdom of light, breaking into this present age, why would I follow him? I want to take some stories from the scriptures and read them in slightly different context. And you'll understand what I mean by the title of today's lesson. You don't have to turn, but if you want to write these scriptures down to look at the actual references, you can. But in John chapter 2, an epic oversight. Epic oversight. It's your wedding day. And you are the excited bridegroom. You are fully responsible for supplying both the food and the wine, as in the case with every bridegroom in the first century. The event is moving along wonderfully till the wine runs out. This oversight is your fault. You failed to properly calculate how much wine was needed. Now, for those of us who've been married, we understand the stress that goes into planning and going through a wedding. Fair enough? A couple hiding up there in the corner? A lot of stress. Imagine not only do you have to make sure of a facility and this and that, but you also have to take care of everything else as the groom. And now everyone's having a good time, having a party, and the wine runs out, and it's your fault. just because you're the most recent married man. Some of your guests begin looking for the wine, but there's none in sight. The fact that the wine had run out is a social disgrace. You are humiliated, nervous, and dreading the reaction of your guests. Thankfully, Jesus of Nazareth is present. And he has compassion on you and your lovely bride. So in order to spare you from major embarrassment on the greatest day of your life, Jesus does the impossible. He transforms the water held in 6 stone jars into wine. But it's not your typical wine. Jesus creates fine wine, better than the original batch you secured. Not only that, but the stone jars of new wine are equivalent to 180 gallons, approximately 900 bottles of wine. What's going on here? The Lord Jesus Christ has removed your shame. He's eliminated your disgrace. He's covered your oversight. And he did it extravagantly. So despite your failure, Jesus ended up making you look like a hero. Your guests rave about how incredible the new wine is, and they attribute it to you. Now that's some incredible Lord. I can follow that guy. I can. Remember the title? All right. Now you'll see the catch. How about a hopeless cause? You suffered with a relentless illness for 12 long years. The illness has destroyed your life. Because of it, you have been quarantined. For 12 years, you've experienced no human affection from any mortal, not from friends or family. You are rendered unclean, unworthy to even be hugged. But worse, the disease you carry in your body is incurable. You've spent your entire life savings on doctors, and not one of them has helped you. You've lost hope. One day you hear that a young prophet has come to your town, and he is known for miraculously healing people, even the most impossible cases. You run out to the streets to find this prophet. You can see him, but you behold a large crowd. Someone says to you, Jesus of Nazareth is in the crowd. Risking everything, your desperation propels you to rub shoulders with the people in the crowd, knowing full well that you're making them ceremonially unclean. But given the reports you've heard about the miracle-working prophet, you're convinced that if you can simply touch his garment, you'll be cured. Stealthily, you press through the crowd, fall to the ground. From that low position, you reach for the garment of Jesus, and instantly, he stops cold and asks the crowd, who touched me? Imagine that. Even as it's all like, dude, what are you talking about? The people are pressing around you. How can you say, who touched me? And he's just staring at everybody. What he did? Who was it? You are horrified. Here you are, an unclean woman touching a holy man and thus rendering him unclean also. But he keeps asking, and the pressure mounts. Finally, you confess that it was you who touched the holy prophet. To your surprise, Jesus doesn't rebuke you. Nor does the crowd. Instead, he publicly commends your faith and even calls you daughter. A word that's not been spoken to you since your illness. The crowd rejoices and applauds. After 12 horrendous years, you can once again know the touch of another human. Jesus has restored your life and removed your shame and pain. He touched you and made you whole, even while you were unclean. Now that's some extraordinary healer, is it not? I can love a healer like that. That's Matthew 9. How about a piercing rejection? Mark chapter 2. You've been paralyzed from the waist down. Because you are sick, your family has rejected you. Again, this is first century. Like most Jews of your day, they've concluded that God is judging you. Now, there's a whole other sermon there. And what I mean by that is this. We tend to look at people and even the Pharisees asked, a guy that Jesus healed, his disciples asked him, who sinned, him or his family? When things go wrong in our lives, we tend to think it's sin. Sometimes it's not. It's just life. God is using a situation to bring glory to himself. The healing prophet named Jesus of Nazareth has moved his ministry headquarters to Capernaum, where you live. He is renting a house, and many have come to see and hear him. You have four friends who love you. Because they want to see you healed, they carry you to Jesus. When they arrive at his home, they cannot get in the door because it's too crowded. So they climb on the roof, breaking it apart, and then lower you down. Having descended into his living room from the roof, you find yourself at his feet. As you look up at Jesus with both trepidation and hope, you see him marveling at you, and he's amazed by the faith of your friends. He lovingly looks into your eyes and says to you, Son, that's a word you haven't heard in years. Not since your parents abandoned you. Tears well up in your eyes. Then Jesus says, your sins have been forgiven. He then heals you and sends you on your way walking. Now that's some amazing Savior, is it not?
Yeah.
I can love a Savior like that. John 4. A sin-torn life. You are a woman, abused, forgotten, and marginalized in life. You've been divorced numerous times, and you've lost one husband to death. You've given up on love. So you're now living with a man out of marriage. One day you come to a well where you draw water. You've grown tired of the gossip, the whispering, and the sneers. So you visit the well in the afternoon when no other women are present. On this peculiar day, however, you see a man sitting by the well. He looks exhausted. You spot him out of the corner of your eye and you ignore him. The man then does the unthinkable. He talks to you in public. Now for us, that doesn't mean a lot, but back then, that doesn't happen. You are astounded because the Jewish men never speak to women in public, especially a Samaritan. Not only does this man talk to you, but he supernaturally knows all about your life, including your present sin. Yet he doesn't condemn you for it. This man, whom you regard to be a prophet, goes on to share with you some of the greatest truths a mortal can ever know. He then follows you back to your town and breaks Jewish custom by using your utensils, eating with your fellow Samaritan neighbors. Things Jews are forbidden to do. For the first time in your life, you've met a man who truly loves and cares for you. Hope is born in your heart. You're smiling again. Something has changed deep inside you. Now that's some remarkable Christ, is it not? I could love a Christ like that. Just a couple more. Please bear with me. The reason why I did this is that I was going through this stuff in my quiet time. I literally was crying after every story. Because it reminded me of when I studied the Bible and became a Christian. I didn't become a Christian because of all the legalism. I became a Christian because of what Jesus did for me. And as I read through these stories, I was like, wow. This is why I do what I do. An unmitigated shame. You have just been caught in the act of adultery. You're dragged like a rag doll before a bloodthirsty mob of judgmental men. They throw you at the feet of Jesus. You have your head down, publicly shamed and mortified. You dare to lift your head slightly and squint, but all you can see through your eyes are the sandals of the man who have stones in their hands. You quickly close your eyes again, trembling in fear. Jesus is sitting before him. He opens his mouth and utters one piercing challenge. Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Silence follows. Suddenly you hear the sound of rocks dropping one by one. You muster the courage to open your eyes again, and you begin to see the sandals that surrounded you disappear one pair at a time. Eventually, every sandal is gone, and you are alone with Jesus. He then says to you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now that's some remarkable God, is it not? I can love a God like that. Last one. Unrivaled failure. You're one of Lord's closest disciples. For more than 3 years, you've lived with him, but unfortunately, you continually fail. One time he walked on water and he called you over, but you sunk because you lacked faith. Another time he called you an adversary because you spoke things that are contrary to his Father's will, despite your good intentions. When Jesus was transfigured before your eyes, you blurted out your desire to build three monuments, and God the Father interrupted you out of heaven. One time, you boldly claimed that you would never forsake Jesus, even if all other disciples did. Yet during Jesus' darkest hour, you did the unimaginable. You denied and disowned your Lord on three separate occasions. Now Jesus is crucified, and you're devastated. The weight of guilt and condemnation is too much for you to bear. The agony of your denial, the denial of the man to whom you owe your whole life, keeps replaying in your mind. It is keeping you up at night with the sting of regret. You are finding it impossible to shake the self-hatred that has gripped your soul. Yet, despite your constant failings, including your horrendous disowning of the Lord, something remarkable happens after Jesus rises from the dead. An angel tells Mary to tell his disciples and you that he is risen. Yes, God singles you out to hear the good news of your Lord's resurrection. You're not only amazed, but you're humbled, bowing down in tears. When you see him, now risen, you can only weep. And he never once mentions your denial, which occurred just days before. Instead, Jesus commissions you, not any of the other disciples, to feed his sheep. And weeks later, he hands you the keys to God's kingdom. And you have the high privilege of opening its doors to both Jews and Gentiles. For generations to come, people will say of you, the man who failed his Lord repeatedly and even disowned him was made chief of the apostles. Now that's some glorious Messiah. I could love a Messiah like that. You know, I wanted to share these stories with us for a couple reasons. One is each one of us has hurt and pain in our life. Yeah. Things we've done, things that have been done to us, things we've said, guilt, frustration, anger. We can fit ourselves into any one of those stories. And yet, how did Jesus respond? With compassion, with love, gentleness, kindness. Never once did he say, "I told you so." That is the person we claim to follow. But we get so caught up in everything else that we often lose sight of that. Yep. Turn me over to Colossians chapter 1. As we read through those stories and the way Jesus responded, we get a glimpse of God's heart. In Colossians 1:15, it says, "The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Jesus is the physical embodiment of God. He is the image. So when we see Jesus, we are really seeing the heart of God. In conclusion, I started today with a question. What is your motivation? I believe one of the things I'm hoping that we can do as we leave here today is crucify our legalism and our easy believism. Because that is not going to get us to heaven. It is just going to make us religious people who will continue to convert more religious people. Now, you might be going, "Is he talking about me?" Well, here's what I'm going to ask. Why don't you go pray and let the Lord determine that?
Yeah.
Because I think all of us have one foot in one side and one in the other at different times.
Yeah.
We do. And I'm not trying to condemn us. But I go back to thinking of the first century. Why did they have such an impact? I don't think it's because they had invitation cards and walked through malls and invited people to church. I don't think it's because they had a great program and people just wanted to come be a part of it. I think they became heralds of the good news, and they saw that people around them were hurting. And the answer was found in Jesus. Not in some doctrine. Not in some do's or don'ts. But in genuine, caring love for them. That life can be different. Again, I had no idea what Humberto was going to share today. And I kind of even forgot about some of that stuff. But as he was talking, I remember standing in his hospital room. And him having no idea what was going to happen. And we'd only been friends for a few weeks, a couple months. But just caring enough. Ryan Walters, the other couple, the husband of the other couple that was with us, just pouring his life out for him. It's not because we're so awesome. But when we truly strive to reflect the love of God in our lives and what we do, then that's what people will see. And that's what will draw them to the cross. Not because we have fine-sounding arguments and we can sit down and walk around people with scriptures and if they come up with this, we'll come back with that. That's the religious world. But yet Jesus told his followers, you know, that Roman soldier asked you to walk 1 mile, then walk with him too. This person asked for your coat, give him your cloak as well. They demand this, just give it to him freely. How in God's green earth are we ever going to build anything to God's glory if we're just giving everything away? Yeah, that's what they did. And Christianity flourished. Because it wasn't about doctrine as much about life and reflecting Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As I said, I started today with a question, what motivates you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul writing here to the church, he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Wow. Because we fear the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Here's what their motivation was. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What is our motivation? The love of Christ. We need to proclaim and be heralds of the good news that there is a new king. We need to be proclaimers of that. Jesus and the kingdom were an act of insurgency. Word I came across recently. Insurgency. Let me give you the definition, because that's what I needed to do. Organized opposition to change or overthrow an existing authority. That was the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. They came to overthrow the existent authority, which was the kingdom of darkness. Today, we need a resurgence of the kingdom. We need a revival, an increase after a period, literally means to a revival or an increase after a period of limited activity. Why could we not have a resurgence of the church, the kingdom of light, like they did in the first century? It's not because God doesn't want it, but it's a question of, are we willing to go to the same lengths of our following of Jesus as the disciples in the first century did? Are we willing to do that? And it's not about, hey, you better give more contribution and you need to be at more church service. And that's not it at all. It's about, will I have the heart to really love the people around me the way Jesus would? And have conversations with them that there's another way to live their life. I want to finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You know, as followers of Jesus, our weapons are not our quick wit, our financial status, our power, or what we... Our weapons are divine in nature. To love when people hate. To help when people have needs. To pray for the Spirit to work. It would be amazing, think about it, if the people in this room, if we just started praying every day for God to break the strongholds that are in people's lives and give me a heart to meet those needs when I see them. If we just started praying that, what would God be willing to do? It's not about, hey, we need to have the biggest church in Halifax. It's not about, hey, we need to hire more staff and we need this. It's just about, are we willing to break the strongholds that Satan has on the people, our friends, and our families? Think about the promises that God makes. A family where a father and a mother are together, working together, taking care of their children, providing, being a part of their community, rather than how many homes are destroyed by divorce, sexual immorality, impurity, and adultery. Think about how many people appease their lives by smoking drugs or drinking because there's so much pain in their heart they can't deal with it. And we can go through a litany of stuff. And God says, here's the answer to all of that. Go proclaim the good news. Show them the love of God in your life so they can see that there is a God who cares for them and longs for them. Don't feel guilty. Hey, I didn't reach out to anybody this week. It's not about reaching out to anybody. It's about just demonstrating the love of God in your life in whatever situation you're in. And then let God draw people to the cross. Amen? We got one more song. If I get the music ministry to come on up. And then we're going to have a great day. Oh, no, I'll give the announcement after.